Hebrews, as I announced it, it's in the bulletin. I trust that you have paid attention to that. I entitled the message, Others, because it's in the context for a very important reason, and because it changes the focus of what faith is all about. It really begins in verse 35, but I'd like to call your attention then to verse 35 in Hebrews 11. Verse 35 says, when women receive back their dead by resurrection. And then, by the way, you have a period, and then some were tortured. And then it says, refusing to accept release so that they might be again, see again, to a better life. And then others suffered mocking and so on. And as we read, notice what that summation is. They were flogged, even chained and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. By the way, tradition says that Jeremiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. I don't know whether that's true or not, but you can hear some of his plaintive cry of suffering in that chapter we read. That's why we read it. We'll have some other comments in just a moment. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. And they ran about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. In other words, they didn't reach the goal of the promise for which they were shooting as far as what God had said to them. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's amazing when we read this text and understand the division of what faith is really about. I read this section, by the way, I'm greatly disturbed today about the churches in our land and even in the world. I think more particularly, though, I'm disturbed about many of the European churches and particularly this country's churches. Other countries where there is real persecution, I can understand. But in our country, there's never been a day when we've had, of course, the kind of things that God has bestowed upon us today as far as life is concerned, the comforts and everything else. We might even say that's unfortunate. We live, if you were to compare the life that we lived to the kings of old, we live better than they lived. As the fellow might say, I guarantee it. We have luxury that they never dreamed of. We have the ability to do things that if I could spend the whole morning describing. Some of them we might think we didn't wish we didn't have them because they change the whole life structure that we're in and they sort of dictate. We have to understand that regardless of what age we live in, what goes on in life, the one thing that we don't do, we're in control, not the things around us, although it seems at times that we're not in control. We have a responsibility to be in control with everything God gives us, doesn't it? And so we need to keep that in mind and keep it forefront in our mind. The suffering of God's people noted here is from the beginning of time till the time that Hebrews actually was written. And it primarily it's dealing with the Old Testament saints. The suffering of God's people at the hands of the world, particularly the religions of the world, and from a biblical record, is astonishing when we think that most of the prophets suffered at the hand of Israelites, the people to whom they were prophesying. There's nothing more discouraging than for God to say, I want you to go and preach, and I want you to go and tell these people, and none of them will listen. They won't even give you the time of day. In fact, they ridicule you. They do more than that. They hold you not only in contempt, but they put you in prison. And one could say, well, what's the use, Lord? What's the use of beating my guns about this thing? This is precisely what we have here. And by the way, it's the pivotal point in faith. I frankly believe, and I'm not picking on us today, but I frankly believe we're living in one of the most spongy, soft generations in the history of this country, which is dangerous. I don't think we understand what it is to suffer hardship. Now, we might suffer certain deprivation. But as we find the descriptions in the context of this chapter, there's nothing in compared to God's people and their suffering. And by the way, when we think about it, the suffering of God's people noted here is not only from the beginning of time, but it also is exactly what is described as martyrdom. It comes from the same word that we have as a witness. A witness is a martyr. In the Hebrew language, there's a word, eduf, and it has the same thing that was used in the same way about the testimony of God, which was the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the Ark of the Testimony. The Ten Commandments were called the Ten Commandments, the testimony. In other words, what we have is the demonstration of truth held forth in that pattern. So it was a witness to everybody. And by the way, the whole nation of Israel was to be a witness. And the whole structure of that tabernacle, I've just most recently been reading through that section of Scripture as I renew my reading. And as I was reading through that section, it just startling how much is depicted there of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the things that is pictured, it seems tedious when you read through it about boards and sockets of silver and mercy seats of gold and one hammered work with a cherubim on each end of the mercy seat made of all pure gold. It must have been a spectacular thing. And particularly when you think of that mercy seat and the cherubim was one solid beaten work of gold. And the marvelous of it, if you just kind of imagine the kind of the kind of thought and the skill that had to go into making it, and the Scripture tells us that God gave them the wisdom to do it. In other words, He planted in certain people in the tribal life of Israel to do those things. And so they had the skill and wisdom of the Holy Spirit to do them precisely as God had prescribed to Moses in order for them to be built. And to think that the Lord had given that prescription to Moses when he was up on the mountain, not only the Ten Commandments, but the whole tabernacle system. The whole biblical law was written down so that they might come down off of that mountain and journey in it with a tent, leading them with God's glory overshadowing it and dwelling in the most holy place and taking them throughout their journey, all of which was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming one and the Messiah. And so the one thing that was witnessed there is that they were to follow that leading. And of course, we know they utterly failed. Even Moses failed. And his leadership, and one could be very sympathetic with Moses, because if you've got a bunch of rebels you're trying to lead, I can see how you get terribly, not only frustrated, but you'd want to do something to them. And then yet at one point, Moses, when God was ready to kill them all with one stroke, Moses stepped in and says, take me and my life and don't take theirs. Amazing, amazing grace in the light of everything that God was doing. The point that must be made now is God gives grace to live or to die in His name for His name's sake at the time that we encounter it. He does not give it before. It's very easy to think, well, I don't know whether I could die for Christ or not. Well, let me ask you this. Can you live for Him? I think that we have to deal with life as it comes, and it's just as important to realize that we live for Christ as much as we die for Christ. Yeah. And so they were actually outlawed as people who were unfit for civilized society, all those who suffered, and yet the truth was that civilized society was unfit for them. They were the salt of the earth, and they were not wanted. And yet they had a message to deliver, and the prophets in particular suffered more than anybody else because they delivered a message to a stiff-necked people that wouldn't listen, and had no time for a track with God whatsoever, except on their terms. They wanted religion on their terms, largely, by the way, because they were under the leadership of the evil one. For the sake of we are slain, the scripture says, all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And although we have had a very powerful 2,000 years of suffering, since all that are mentioned in the verses that are before us, and particularly verses 37 and 38, a primary reference is to those of the Old Testament that we just mentioned. If we're at all familiar with the Old Testament, you just think down through all the suffering, and I'm not going to take the time to mention everyone, but you could certainly think of a few right off the top of your head. Even David himself, as he had to flee from Saul and live in a cave and so on, and all the things he went through, because God had called him, because God laid his hand upon him and wanted him to follow and lead, or rather to lead his people. And then you could think about others who suffered, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and almost every prophet, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all suffered. They were imprisoned, thrown in lion's den. Who can forget Joseph and the tremendous years of suffering he went through, not even having the recognition of anyone. And then, however, listen to his maturity. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What a story, and what a lesson to learn from that very fact, that the shaping of one's life, as we were studying in the Sunday school lesson, that's exactly what it's all about. God is preparing us for service every day of our life, and we don't know what day that we're going to be or what time we're going to be called on in particular, maybe to do something that all that preparation that has gone before is really preparing us for that time. Now first, these words, while speaking of those in the Old Covenant, are sounded for those who live in the New Covenant as well as a challenge to us. That's exactly why they were written. As we have often noted, they killed our Lord himself. Somebody said, did Christ die a martyr's death? In one sense, he did. In another sense, that was not the purpose of his death at all. But as far as they're concerned, they were killing him for the same reason they'd kill his disciples. They hated it. They didn't want to be reminded. Listen, Christianity reminds men of their sin. And Christianity reminds them, in the sense that it ought to be lived, reminds us of everything that we ought to be, then perhaps that maybe we're not. And so consequently, the reason that they suffered was that our Lord suffered, and then those who followed him suffered likewise. All 12 of the apostles, all of them died but one, a martyr's death. They were killed. Peter was crucified. Tradition says that he refused to be crucified upright. They turned him upside down and nailed him to the cross, because he didn't think he was worthy to die like Christ. These things seem surreal to us, don't they? I'm sure you all know that the first martyr of the church is usually said to be Stephen. And a man named Paul lent his hand to the death of Stephen. He never got over that. But Stephen was not the first man. The reason why they say this is they say that Stephen is the first martyr in the church. Well, see, I'm such a contrarian, because I'm a Baptist, I always say it was John the Baptist. The first Baptist, by the way, got his head cut off, because he dared to point out a woman's sin. You think this isn't dangerous business for him? If suddenly we were in another situation, we could be very well faced with the same thing that these early Christians were, and not only them, but those who followed them. They had to flee and they had to suffer at the hands of people, and all we have to do is read the record of the book of Revelation and see what suffering that was encountered by the church as well and throughout the history of the church. Then there is the church for 2,000 years, by the way, with all the suffering that's gone on in these 2,000 years plus of the suffering. I went and did a little bit of research. I'd just like to bring you up on very quickly on some things. This is interesting, by the way. Some of these statistics, I can't verify all of them. One of the things that always bothers me about these things is those who are called Christians. I think sometimes the 10 is too big, but also I believe personally that the numbers cited are too low. Why do I believe that? Because I don't think it's possible to keep tabs in some of the countries of the believers who are suffering for Christ's sake. And one of the worst countries in all the world right now is suffering. You probably couldn't guess it for Christians. You might think you know, and you might. But it's the most horrible place to live as a Christian, if you live. And that's North Korea. And by the way, having fought in that country to deliver that country, I think it was tragic that we gave half of it away. Because I remember the day that we stood on the Manchurian border before the Chinese attacked, we had won the war. And not to rewrite history, but just to say one thing, I can tell you for sure, I'm not so sure that MacArthur wasn't right, but he would have caused World War II. There was no question it would be World War II, because had we went in to fight China, which MacArthur recommended, I don't know whether you know it or not, but he did recommend it. He recommended Chiang Kai-shek go into the mainland and us go up through China from where we were at in the position of Korea, and Chiang Kai-shek to invade the mainland so he'd have to fight on two fronts. But the Chinese masses were much like it because we faced them. They just came down over the hills by the tens of thousands screaming and hollering bonsai and dying and thinking nothing about it. When you see men come up the barbed wire rolled across the field and the one who comes up and throws a mat over it and he dies and they walk up over that mat and over their dead body and you can just kill as many as you want, they just keep coming. It's a little discouraging. It's one thing to be a hero, it's another thing to be stupid. But all I'm saying is when I read these statistics, let me read just a little bit of it. For instance, this is just most recently, like last Wednesday, 2,123 Christians were killed because of their faith in 2013. For instance, up to 1,201 last year, and that, by the way, is an increase of 1,213 martyrs in Syria alone. 50 to 70,000 Christians they know for sure are incarcerated for their faith in Northern Korea. Right now. And probably a lot more that we know nothing about because they profess faith in Christ. And one of the things that happens in that kind of condition, I can guarantee you this, I can guarantee it, there's no fat on those bones. There's nothing but leanness. What do I mean by that? I mean there's no flabbiness with those Christians. It's all real, or there's no nonsense at all. For instance, observers might be surprised, as I said a moment ago, that North Korea was that kind of a place, but it is. I want to just run over several real quick here. It's interesting, by the way, because these figures, but for instance, Nigeria, the total killing there was 2,073 Christian martyrs. Syria, 1,479. Central Republic of Africa, 1,115. Pakistan, 228. Egypt, 147. I don't know how they got that number. But Kenya, by the way, where we're supporting missionaries now, 85. Iraq, 84. Burma, 33. Sudan, 33. Venezuela, 26, and so on. Of the 5,479 Christians killed for their faith around the world, 85% were in Nigeria. Syria and Central African Republic. The estimated average Christian killed for their faith per month in reporting period of 320. That's a number of about every 3 days. In other words, 320 people die in that area every so many days for their faith. Here's the watchtop of 10. You can go over the number, by the way. North Korea is the next, Somalia, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, and Maldivia, Pakistan, Iran, Yemen. Isn't it interesting that we fought for these nations just most recently so they could kill Christians? It's outrageous. I won't go into all of that, but I tell you what, we need to assess ourselves, to assess what we're doing, and so on. I'm going to make a political statement. Will you forgive me? We need to get out of there and stay out of there. They've been fighting for thousands of years. Give it back to them. And I don't mean that we shouldn't want to see them saved, but you can't go into an impossibility unless God opens the door. If He's closed it, and I'll guarantee you it's closed, if you can't recognize it's closed, because if you were to go over there and try to preach Christ, you're a dead man before it ever happens. I'm not suggesting that if God were calling you to do that, you shouldn't do it, but the point of it is that what I'm saying is that we live in a world that's very hostile to Christianity, and to think otherwise, by the way, and the hostility in this country is not getting any better either. And we're not suffering to the extent that these dear people are, but we need to realize that as a Christian, we are faced with some real tests today, are we not? Although we've had, as I say, 2,000 years of suffering, there's a lot more to come. And so these words speaking in the old covenant was sounded forth to live in the new covenant as we ought to by the challenge. In addition, the words of our text sounded an exhortation to the very end of this age to everyone who names the name of Christ, by the way, and included were all the historical saints that have lived and died since then to suffer deprivation and loss of everything, including their lives for Christ's sake. Second, this is clearly the condition of the unconditional gospel. There's no question about it. This is our calling, even when our calling takes place in so-called civilized society, where there is hardly any threat to life and limb as fact. But listen to Christ's words, and these are echoed throughout the scriptures. And the paradigm of this suffering goes all the way through. And by the way, this is precisely what Hebrews 11 is about when it comes to that word others. And it's in Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. He says the following, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You'd be surprised how many people want to modify that. What do they mean, hate? It's a word of contrast. In other words, we cannot love anyone, no matter who it is, not even ourselves, more than Christ. Nothing can come between Him and us. Nothing. To follow Christ with this kind of fidelity is why our enemies are our own household, or should be. When Matthew 10, verse 34 and 38, Christ addressed this in particular. He said, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemy shall be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And the plain teaching and principle of what's being said by our Lord is this. It's exactly that fits into the text that we're dealing with this morning. It means that we cannot love our own life more than whatever it takes to execute the will of God and to be His witnesses. And by the way, that's the key word. It's not just holding on to a profession of faith. It's to be His witness and to be a witness for Christ indeed. That's what it means. The main point, however, of our passage that joins the next chapter in thought, as it does the preceding chapter, is your faith in that regard. The faith that saves you is the faith that carries you to the finish line. And there is a way, and that's why we have the corridor, this hallway of people of faith lined up where you can see their portrait on all the walls as you walk down the corridor of this great hall of fame. And what is happening is the baton is being passed. And Paul would say, I count not my life dear to me. At the very end of the race, will we have a baton to pass? I'm going to ask you a question. You know, this is a very important question. And it is preaching. Are you handing the baton to your children? Do your children see in you the undying fidelity to Jesus Christ, that you even love Christ more than you love them? Somebody said, well, that's not healthy. Why isn't it? What really extremely bothers me in our day, the reason why I say we're so soft, the smallest thing can keep people out of the assembly. What in the world to do if they had to face death? What if they had to give up their life? I almost believe sometimes that people get up in the morning and go to the medicine cabinet and get a thermometer out and shake it down and stick it under their tongue to see if they're sick. I said, preacher, you're getting hard now. I'm just getting started. But they're putting the wrong thermometer in their life. But they need to put it in their mouth as the word of the Lord and see what He says. Christ equates our death with Him and His death as the equation of discipleship. When He went to lay down on that cross and allow Himself to be nailed to that cross, it's an amazing fact that He yielded up His life for us in order that He might create in us exactly what the kind of stuff that He had. When Jesus said, follow me, He didn't say, well, I'm just a paradigm of example up here. You can look at me and just think, what a wonderful Savior. So the main point, however, is our passage that joins the next chapter is precisely this. The faith that saves you is the faith that carries you to the finish line. At the very end of the race, we must run the race as successful as they without receiving the promise before the death occurs. Our faith must follow the same pattern as our Lord. That's what Hebrews 12, 2-4 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I just want to ask you a couple of questions. You know, you could go down through all the practical things that's going on, and and say, in the practical terms, as you think about it, would it be possible that we might have to even give up a job for Christ's sake? I don't want to set myself as a paradigm of virtue, because I'm not. I'll guarantee you, I've struggled with the flesh just like you do, folks. Sometimes I hate myself more than you can ever imagine. Sometimes I have more contempt for myself than I do anything else. And I mean that. Because when weakness shows up in me, as a man, and not just because of manliness, but as a man that's supposed to serve Christ, is nothing, I hold it nothing but in contempt. I had some babies and a wife when I left Bible college, and I had no job, and I had a job that said, you got to work on Sunday and you can have a job, and I walked off from it, and we had no food, nothing, and no food stamps in those days. But God took care of us. And I can cite that all the way down through life. God has never, never let me starve. I remember Vance Havner said that one time. He said, because he was so skinny. And Vance Havner wasn't the prettiest guy on earth. But he had a precious heart. And he's a precious individual. And I remember him putting it in context, and he says, you might think that I've starved by looking at me, but he says, I never have. Because I don't know if you realize or not, Banks Havner started out as a liberal preacher and wasn't even converted. You ought to read his little book, His Journey from Jugtown. An interesting little book. And all I'm saying to you this morning, that when we talk about every disciple is called upon to lay down their lives, but others. Where are the others? Where are the people that have to realize that being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, we need to endure hardness? What do we face from people every day as our witness? It's not just living a life of faith. If I just abstract and said, you know, we all have got to live by faith, it's amen. But live by faith is when you look in the face of a frowning individual and warn them about hell and eternity and Jesus Christ, and they hate you and sneer at you and make fun of you and ridicule you. Jeremiah said, he said, we're nothing. You hear him almost despairing. What ridicule? Throw you in prison. Why am I wasting my time on this bunch? Why don't I just wipe my hands of them and wipe my feet and go on and forget about them? Why put myself through this terrible misery that I'm going through? And that's the way we all feel. But I'll tell you one thing. This is the way that the cross that Christ told us to take up is the way, and it's the only way. How can a man be stoned and left for dead and get up and preach the next day? And he didn't have Blue Cross and Blue Shield. Somebody said, yeah, they could heal. But why didn't he get healed? He even prayed for himself to be healed, and he couldn't get healed. Only Pentecostals can pray and get healed any time they want to. Paul couldn't. To take up the cross and follow Christ means death to any claim on preservation of life or property or anything else. That's what it means. It means the loss of everything. The starting point at the very beginning and the coming is the gift of following Christ, that no one can follow him that is not given the gift to come to him in the first place. In John 6:65 and 66, Jesus said it very clearly. He said to them, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless he is granted to him by the Father. And after many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Because they didn't have the stuff. If most of the churches in America would go what through the first century churches went through, we could empty all of them. They couldn't even pay the light bill. This is not a game we're playing, is it? It's to real and to know him, to love him more than our own life, and to lay down our life if necessary for the cause of Christ. In case you haven't noted, this principle is founded in the greatest commandments in the Bible. The same principle, it doesn't change. It's the principle that is alone belongs to Christ. You know the thing I thought of? How different than what is being preached today, and particularly in the name it and claim it, and it gets worse than that. You go down through all these churches today, and it's just sickening. They're no more prepared to live for Christ or die for Christ than a man in the moon. I don't think they know what it is. I think the essence, if we really understand the faith of the true believer has already dealt with this. Not that everybody understands. If I may be called upon to die, but I think it takes place in the principle of repentance. I think it means that we've got to be willing to turn our back upon ourselves and renounce ourselves, and no matter what people think or what they might do to us, that we're going to follow Christ no matter what. In Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, he says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the call of the gospel. I've always said that in my ministry, and I really mean this, if I had somebody come to me professing faith in Jesus Christ, and they halted at baptism and didn't want to be baptized, I'd write them off. If they can't take that step in obedience to Jesus Christ, the one heartbeat that ought to be in every child of God is that, do I want to obey Christ? Amen. I want to do what he wants me to do. If that is not in your heart, then how in the world can you profess to be a Christian? Now, as I said at the beginning, I don't think that we all have dying. I don't have dying grace right now. I don't have dying grace. But I hope when that time comes, I'll have dying grace, and particularly if I must give up my life for Christ's sake. I've suffered a lot of things. I've had more surgeries than I want. Now, I haven't had anything like Brother Bob's had, but I've had enough of them. In fact, the last time I got cut on, I said, "Not again." But that's nothing. That's a part of life. It's a part of the fact that I'm a dying man talking to dying people. But the thing that matters is when I heard my mother say, "Son, be like you used to be." I said, "Mom, I can't." When I first was saved, this is, my wife heard this and my family's heard it. But I thought I'd have to divorce her because we were both married as unbelievers. I said, "What do I do? I have to divorce my wife. Now she has to put her fingers in her ear, so now she knows this. But I was ready to do that. My family, all of them, did not understand what in the world happened to me. They had no idea. And I'm sure it's true of you also. When you become a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're bound to follow him, then there's nothing going to stand in your way. And it gets difficult at times because you'll be severely tested. And you'll be tested not only in the family and your surroundings, but you'll be tested by all those, by colleagues and others that are with you. And you'll be tested primarily because of the truth that reigns in your heart and mind. And it's just not an oral confession of faith. It is a life lived for the glory of Christ. The summary is this, and I believe this is the summary. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
can be used as like.
That's why I think of all the things we do in life and everything as we raise our families and our children, the one heartbeat that ought to really beat in our chest every day of our life, I'm going to Father Jesus Christ with no compromise in my life or my family's life. I'm going to honor Him in my life. I'm going to honor Him with these lips. I'm going to honor Him with my mind. I'm going to love Him with all my heart, mind, and soul. And if nobody bothers me or nobody loves me, that's okay. And that's exactly the attitude of Paul, because he said, we're the offscouring of the world. We're none of us come. Young people are greatly tested here, by the way, because one of the hardest things in all the world, and I'm talking about the young people who are in the population of the world, because everybody wants to be like everybody else. And why? I have no idea. Because I was just like that at one time. I came up in an area when and the time when your pant legs were so tight at the bottom that you had to grease your feet to get them on. And the most popular hairdo was a ducktail. Lynn Cooper was the great drummer of the day. Nobody remembers these days. I remember standing one time with a man who was a mess. His life was a mess. In fact, he was a drummer. He played in a band, and he was in the military at that time, but we were talking, and he was wanting to commit suicide. He just thought life wasn't worth living anymore. And I had tried to talk him out of it, and I didn't have the wherewithal to talk out of him, but I thought it was pretty stupid. He wanted to die. Let me tell you something, folks. The people of this world are not happy people. They got a phony smile, but things not going so good for them. And all you have to do is look at the world over, and I'll tell you what, you can make fun of Christianity, you can do anything you want, but I want to stand beside your bed when you die and you draw your last, and I want to hear your last words. You want to see heaven coming down? And the heavens opened up? That's exactly what life's about. Nothing else. All this other stuff? I'm passing away. I'll be gone. It's not what you leave on your tombstone, it's what you live before you put it on your tombstone and you go down in that grave. Let's pray. Father, we